There's an ancient story that comes from Spain about a father and a son who had a really hard falling out. As a result, they were estranged for a number of years. The son ran away. He cut off all communication. He wanted nothing more to do with his family. He wanted nothing to do with his past. He thought he had burnt every bridge of relationship in his home. He thought that there was no chance for things to be restored. He thought all that he had experienced growing up as a child, that all of that had been ruined because of how badly he had messed up. He thought all was lost. And that's what it seemed like to this wandering son. But in spite of all the pain and all the injury that this son had caused, the father never gave up on seeking to rebuild what was broken. The father searched for the son in Spain. He sacrificed money to put out these hunts to try to find any trace of his lost son. But in the end, all attempts were of no avail. He had one last idea, one last ditch effort. He thought that perhaps he could put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. Maybe just by chance, providence, luck, maybe his son would read the ad and they could be reunited. So he took out an ad. It read this: "Dear Pedro, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you." And he signed it, "Your father." Well, the father waited and he hoped and he prayed. And when finally Saturday arrived, he rushed down to the newspaper office. And do you know what he saw there in front of the office? He saw more than 800 Pedros from across the city of Madrid, longing for forgiveness and longing for love from their father. You know, when I read that story, I wondered about one of the disciples that's mentioned in this text. His name is Pedro in Spanish, but actually in our text, he's Peter. I wonder about this disciple named Peter, and I wonder if he felt some of the ache and some of the pain of longing to be forgiven, longing to be loved once again. Now, when we get to John chapter 21, we will find Peter as kind of the central character through this chapter. But I want you to consider Peter's life as we approach this text. Likely, he was weighted down with guilt, bent over with shame, aching deep down to get things right. And the only chances he had up to this point, at least that we know of, were these just brief appearances of Jesus. Remember in John chapter 20, we get these two brief appearances of Jesus. The disciples are gathered, they're in a dimly lit room, the door is locked. Jesus appears to them briefly. There's a whole group around. No opportunity for Peter and Jesus to have a talk. Things are still unresolved. Things are still at distance between Peter and Jesus. He had last stood around a fire and denied that he even knew Christ. He had cursed and said, "I don't even know the man." If you remember from the account in Luke, it says that as Peter warmed his hands around the fire, and as he vehemently betrayed Jesus, it says that he caught a glimpse of Christ. After the third denial, he caught a glimpse of Christ, this look. And it must have branded his heart. So think to yourself what it would have been like to be Peter. Having these little momentary visits, but not really being able to talk about that horrid night. Not having an opportunity to retell his shameful words of denial. I wonder if Peter could even look Jesus in the eyes. I don't know. Have you done something so bad? Have you failed so deeply? Have you sinned so grievously that there's someone you can't even look in the eye? Do you know what that feels like? You know what it feels like to have shame and guilt that's that heavy that you have a hard time even looking at someone? And I wonder if that's what it was like to be Peter. Now, sure, in John 19:19, Jesus is going to appear. John 20:19, I mean, Jesus is going to appear. He's going to stand in the room. He's going to say, "Peace be with you." But I wonder if Peter stood there thinking, "I'm sure that peace applies to everybody in this room, but probably not to me." Or I wonder if in that chapter, just the previous chapter, when Jesus says, "Behold my hands and my side," I wonder if Peter just looked down at the dirty floor beneath his feet. As tears dripped from his face, his heart was torn apart, tormented with guilt. I wonder if Peter thought to himself, "That's what I did to Jesus. I caused those wounds. How could he ever forgive someone like me?" I pause on this moment to think about Peter, because I believe that in Peter's life, we have this little parable, a parable of you and me. And some of our pain, some of our ache in our soul, this longing for forgiveness. And so we find Peter, it's like every memory of Christ is tainted with his memory of denying Christ. Every look at Jesus, every thought of facing him is actually a haunting thought to Peter. It's useless to pretend he did deny Christ. There's no sense glossing over it. He did scream and cry and curse that he didn't know the man. I wonder what it would have been like to be Peter and try to do what Jesus wanted you to do, knowing the whole time that you had denied Jesus himself. What would it be like to do Jesus' work knowing that you had denied the person of Jesus? It would have been torturous. It would have been torment for Peter. I wonder if this question rolled through his mind. And I wonder if this question has rolled through your mind. Can a defector ever be a disciple? I mean, think about your week. Think about your month. Think about this year. I mean, how many defectors are in this room? How many deniers are in this room? How many Peters are here? Can a defector ever be a disciple? I mean, I think that's an important question. I think as this text unfolds, what we're going to find is that there is a balm for the heart of people like you and me. People who have slipped up this week. People who have sinned this week. Can a defector ever be a disciple? What I want to show you from this text is just three principles about discipleship, because that's what we're going to get a vision of. We're going to get insight into the life of Peter and what it means to be a disciple. And the first thing that I want to see from this text, the first principle about discipleship is this. That discipleship means that failure is not final. If you're going to be a disciple, you're going to have to come to this conclusion, my friend. That is, number one, you're a failure. Oh, thanks for the motivational speech this morning, Lucas. You're really, really helping me out. My self-esteem is just skyrocketing right now. You're a failure. Now, failure is not final when it comes to discipleship. And I want you to see that in the life of Peter, because one of the major themes of this chapter is the restoration of Peter. It's one of the major themes. Peter, he took a major spill. I mean, he face planted. Don't you wish that all your mistakes, all your sins, all your flaws, you could cover them up somehow? Like, boy, I just wish they wouldn't happen in public. I wish no one would see. I was hiking with some friends a number of years ago. We were up in Mill Creek. We were going on this trail up through there, and we're walking along, having a good time. Do you remember this, Jonathan? You were there. John. We're walking on this trail. We're talking. We're going up, and then all of a sudden around a bend comes this female. She's coming down. And she gets, I don't know, about halfway back here. We're just walking, talking. She's coming towards us. When all of a sudden, out of nowhere, she must have hit one of those little roots or one of those little, and she totally, like, flat out belly flopped right there on the trail. Just, it was like there's no covering it. There's no hiding it. It was one of, not just a stumble or trip. I mean, she just flat out biffed. Ate dirt, you know, and there's three guys right there. And it's one of those moments where you're not sure, do I run up and try to help her? Do I, so you're like, stutter step, is she okay? You're not sure what to do.
And you could just see she was so embarrassed. Like, the pain didn't matter. It was the embarrassment that was the highest factor of all. She turns red. She gets up. And then she just, like, power walks right past us without making eye contact. You know? And you just don't say a word. You just keep walking, right? You don't say anything. Because she just totally biffed right in front of a bunch of people. And don't you feel like that's what happens sometimes with your sin? I mean, you wish you could cover it. You wish you could hide it. You wish nobody knew. Like, I wish all these slip-ups of this last week nobody could catch. I wish people didn't know that I had all these flaws and failures. I wish nobody knew. But for Peter, it's written here for all eternity. I mean, talk about a belly flop of life. Oh, yeah, you remember the disciple that denied Jesus? Oh, yeah, Peter. There's no getting around it. And I just wonder what it was like for him to really come to grips with the fact that he was such a failure. Now, Jesus could have done a great many things. When he saw Peter do this little belly flop on the trail, totally wipe out and biff in sinful failure, denying him, Jesus could have responded in a great many ways. When Peter denied Jesus, Jesus could have treated him with, you know, the silent treatment. Like when Jesus appears in the group of disciples, he could have talked to Thomas over here. And he could have talked to Andrew over here. And he talks to, okay. And then he just turns his back on Peter. I mean, he could have given him this, I'm going to ignore you kind of silent treatment. Jesus could have expressed anger at Peter. Remember, here's Peter, and he's going to be the faithful disciple, but he does this denial thing. Jesus could have been angry at him. He could have given him the cold shoulder, the silent treatment. Jesus could have brought up his failure in every conversation. He could have talked to the other disciples. Yeah, remember that night that Peter denied me? You remember that? Like, in every conversation, somehow, we're talking about, like, what kind of fish do you want to eat tonight? Oh, you remember that night, Peter? I mean, it's like, how did we get to Peter again? But Jesus could have done that and just brought it up in every circumstance. Jesus could have excluded Peter. Jesus could have used these subtle and not so subtle ways of punishing Peter. And if Jesus ran out of ideas about how to treat someone who's wronged him, he could have asked you and me. But all the ways we treat people who wrong us. But Jesus actually didn't do that. Even though Peter was a failure, failure was not final. I want you to come to this conclusion. One, you're going to fail. In your journey of discipleship, discipleship is a process, and you're going to fail because you're not glorified yet. You still struggle with sin, and you still sin. So you can put it this way. Failure is inevitable, but failure isn't final. I mean, praise be to God. Praise be to God that he doesn't treat us like a scrap piece of paper and crumple us up and throw us away because there's a mistake on the page. Nobody does this anymore, but when I was in elementary school, I mean, we had handwriting class. Handwriting, do you remember what a pen is? You know, it's like, sometimes I feel like, you're talking millennials, you know, what, a pen? What? Got my phone. So back in the day when they used to use chisels and pieces of clay, you know, you're like, when you would mess that up, they would actually make you start all over. How many of you have had that experience? You remember back in elementary school, they made you start all over. And I can just remember the anxiety of getting to the bottom of the page with penmanship, and you're down to the last line. You're like, oh, please, Jesus, real prayer. This is real prayer. Like, please, Jesus, help me not mess this up. Because you've already had to crumple up two pieces of paper, because you get right down to the end, and you mess up, and now you're not going to submit that. Right? I mean, praise be to God that he doesn't treat us like those pieces of paper. I mean, praise be to God that he doesn't crumple us up and throw us away when we fail. I love how this passage opens. It's kind of like the deep love of Jesus and the desperate need of Peter collide. And that's what I tell you this morning. You may be coming here with desperate need, but the deep love of Jesus is on a collision course with you this morning. You stand here in desperate need. He's coming towards you with deep love. And those things are going to collide. So think about Peter, his shame and his guilt. And I love how this passage just opens up. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself. Again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Down to verse 14. This is the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples when he was raised from the dead. Here's what's going on. He's got a bunch of failures. And I don't know how you feel about failures, how you feel about people who hurt you. I don't know how you feel about people who deny you or stab you in the back. I don't know how you feel about people who betray you.
But usually our tendency is, I don't want to be around you. You've hurt me. I don't want to be near you. You've denied me. I don't want to be in your company. You've betrayed me. But that's not what happens here with Jesus. All of these disciples were failures. But it wasn't final. And what you see in this passage is that Jesus actually comes to them. He reveals himself to them. Actually, if you read carefully in the first account of John chapter 21, Jesus is on the shore. It's barely light. I mean, the sun's just coming up. They don't recognize it's him. Now, what you and I might do is you're like, oh, there's that person. You know, you sneak away. Like, I hope they didn't see me because I don't want to talk to them because I don't like them because they've hurt me. Do I really have to be around them? Maybe I'll slip out this door. Maybe I won't go to that family reunion. Maybe I won't go to small group anymore because this person's hurt me. What we tend to do is we tend to back away from hurt and we tend to back away from relationships that are in conflict. But what we see in this passage is it's barely light. They don't recognize Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Children! Hey, over here! I don't know if you caught that or not, but Jesus actually calls out to them. Jesus reveals himself to them. Verse number 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples didn't know it was Jesus. So verse 5. So Jesus runs away because he doesn't want to be around them. No, it says, so Jesus said to them, hey, children, do you have any fish? Now, that's a funny question. Have you ever asked somebody who was fishing who didn't catch any fish? So, you got some fish? So, how's it going? You ever do that to a fisherman when they have no fish? You got some fish? No. It's like this one word. I love that. It's like, no. They're having a bad, bad day. But Jesus calls them. Jesus shows himself to them. Jesus reveals himself to them. In all of their mess and shame and confusion and need, Jesus graciously comes to his disciples where they were. He's the coming one. He doesn't diss them. He doesn't leave them alone. He doesn't throw them away. He goes to them. He moves towards them. He calls out to them. He reveals himself to them. Wonder what it was like for Peter. I wonder if, you know, this pressure of an unresolved relationship was building in him. Do you know what that's like? Like you have a fight with your spouse. They leave for the day. Things are unresolved. There's like this building pressure. Or you actually were really disrespectful to your parents. You know you were totally wrong. And there's this pressure that's building because things are at odds. You know you said a hurtful thing. You know you behaved in an ungodly way. And there's just an unresolved feeling. And I wonder if that's what it was like for Peter. Because when John notices, he recognizes that it's the Lord. Look at verse 7. The disciple whom Jesus loved, they first said to Peter, it's the Lord. I wonder if this pressure was building to such a degree that in verse number 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was Lord, it's like he couldn't take it anymore. Have you ever felt distant from God and you know things aren't right and you've been going the wrong way and you're just ashamed and you know you've sinned again and there's this internal pressure that just says, I need to get right with Jesus. I need to have some time with Jesus. I gotta stop all the stuff in life because things aren't right in my relationship with Jesus. And I wonder if that's what it was like for him, because John says it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, verse number 7, he puts on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. And this is really interesting how John described it. He threw himself into the sea. I can't wait anymore. I mean, he just jumps. I'm no form. Nobody was raising their little cards, 9.9, 9.8, because it wasn't a very good diet. He wants to get right with Jesus, so he throws himself into the water. He swims 100 meters. And he gets to Jesus. Now, I find it interesting that as he crawls up on the shore, the way that John describes it in verse 9 should trigger your memory. Look at verse number 9 and see if anything pops in your memory about Peter. How does John describe it? He doesn't just throw these words in there for fun. It's not like he's bored. He needs to fill the publisher's quota of having enough words. Verse number 9, he puts something in there very particular for Peter. And what is it? It's the charcoal fire. Do you see that in verse 9? Take a look. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it. Now, why does he talk about the type of
fire? Well, it's because that exact phrase was used in John chapter 18, verse 18. In John 18, 18, Peter, it says, is standing around, John puts it this way, a charcoal fire. It's no coincidence. When Peter's feeling this need to get things right, he throws himself out of the boat. He hurries to the shore. What is he greeted by? He's greeted with a memory of his issue. I think sometimes this is the case. People long to have things right. People long to be forgiven, but they don't want to face their own failure. Like, you actually don't even want to be honest about your own sin. But could Jesus just somehow magically wave this wand over me and make me a forgiven person, and I don't have to deal with any of my sin, or even talk about it, or even admit it? Or no, my friend, it doesn't work that way. If you want forgiveness, you need to repent. You long for this balm for your heart. You long to be right with Jesus. You long for a restored relationship. Then you actually have to acknowledge, you have to say the truth about who you are and what you've done. That was the beginning of Jesus' preaching. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. And so here, as Peter crawls up on shore, it's no accident that he comes face to face with a charcoal fire. Oh, a charcoal fire. That's the fire I stood around a few nights before when I screamed at this servant girl that I don't know the man, and I cursed. And it wasn't just a mistake. I did it three times. Then I had to look at Jesus. At this juncture, by the time you get to verse 9, this charcoal fire, Peter's like, oh, I stood around a fire like this a few nights ago. He's remembering how he warmed his hands and how with a stony cold heart he had denied the Lord. How he said, no, I'm not one of his disciples. I wasn't with Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. Matthew 26, 74, Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I don't know the man. I wonder how heavy the weight of that curse must have felt around this second charcoal fire. My friends, if you feel ashamed of your sin and you feel a weight of guilt, then give praise to God and let those be motivating factors to run to Jesus. Run to him with all your guilt and all your shame. Run to him with all your failure. Because failure is not final when it comes to discipleship. Bring your flaws, bring your failures, bring your sins, and bring them to the cross. Remember, here's Peter, he's warming himself, he invokes a curse. But then Jesus becomes a curse for him, so that Peter could be forgiven. If Peter had a name tag around this fire, it would have said, Peter the Failure. When I read this passage and I started thinking about Peter's denial, I felt as though I understood the account, but I couldn't relate to the sin. In other words, we talk about denial, but how many of you have stood around a fire and just said, I don't know the man? Or you've invoked a curse on yourself that you don't know who Jesus is. And anybody, you just want to admit that today, that you stood around a fire, you talked to a servant girl, it's like this abstract story. It's contextually bound and temporally distant from our lives. And what is this? But as I began to think about my own life, I have never been asked by a servant girl if I'm a follower of Jesus. But I do want to tell you that every morning the question plagues my life. I have a task list and an email inbox that taunt me. They say, Lucas, are you a follower of Jesus? And if I fail to pick up my Bible and I prayerlessly get on with my work, then what I'm saying is, work, I'll be right there. I don't know the man, Jesus. Inbox, I hear your beckoning call, and it's important to me. And whoever this Jesus is, he can wait. I just began to think about my denials. What about sleep or sports or leisure or recreation? When they call to you and they say to you, are you one of Jesus' disciples? Haven't I seen you with him before? And you shout back from your tent site and your campfire and you say, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm here with you, not with that Jesus. Who is that guy anyways? I wonder what you do when pleasure and career and materialism and all the various idols of your heart accuse you of being a disciple, and you deny Jesus so that you can get a little more work in, so that you can take another drink, so you can sleep with that person, so you can click on some porn, and in all of those things, you're saying, I don't know the man. I don't know about you, but I'm a denier like Peter. My name tag matches his. It says failure. And when you come to that realization, then you begin to treasure the truth of this passage, that failure is not final when it comes to disciples. Like, he's not done with us. Praise be to God. Now, when someone hurts you, you want to hurt them back. When someone wrongs you, sometimes you want to wrong them back. And let me flip the coin. Sometimes when you hurt someone, you wish they'd hurt you back. Have you ever felt like that? You said something very nasty to your wife, you wish she'd just turn and say something nasty to you. So at least you could go like this, even Steven. Sometimes we feel like, you know, we go through life and we drill somebody in the arm, and we, oh, sorry, okay, go ahead. Because we really want there to be level ground. I know I've done wrong, but why don't you do wrong to me, because then we're both wrong. What's really hard about this text is that Peter has done so wrong to Jesus. And this is what Jesus says to Peter. Notice verse number 12. Come and have breakfast. When Peter kicked Jesus out the door, Jesus didn't kick him out the door. Instead, Jesus opened the door and said, come and have breakfast with me. My friends, if you don't understand grace, then just look at what's unfolding in this text. Peter did nothing to earn Christ's favor. He didn't do anything to earn Jesus' love. Actually, he did just the opposite, and yet Jesus' response to him is one of grace. Jesus looks at Peter in verse 15. They have finished breakfast. I wonder if Peter had much of an appetite. Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And there's some debate about do you love me more than these? Like, do you love me more than these fish? Because remember, they had caught 153 of them up in verse number 11. Do you love me more than these fish? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. I think he's actually saying, do you love me more than these other disciples? I think that's what Jesus is asking. Do you love me more than these other disciples? Now, why would Jesus ask that sort of a question? Because if you've traced Peter's life, you know that Peter has been a braggadocious man. He's been a man who put himself forward. He was a man who liked to boast in the fact that he would never deny Jesus. In John 13:37, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter again, Matthew 26:33, Peter answered him, though all of these guys fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, listen to these words, I will not deny you. Sure, some of these guys, you know, Andrew, he's a scaredy cat. Oh, Nathaniel, we found him under a tree, yeah. Some of these guys might leave you. Some of these guys might deny you, but not me. Even if everyone leaves, you're going to find me standing faithful to you, Jesus. Even if all these guys fail you, it's not going to be me. Even if all of these guys deny you, up to the death, I will not deny you, Peter said. And Jesus looks at him and says, do you love me more than these guys? Really? Do you really? Because on last account, when you were standing around a charcoal fire three times, you denied me. You said, I don't know the man. Three times. I think Jesus is bringing Peter to the point of his pain so that at that very point, he can apply the balm of forgiveness. If you never get to your sin, you never get to forgiveness. If you never understand your brokenness, you'll never find wholeness. If you never understand your desperate need, you will never find rescue in a Savior. That is why so many religions that try to make you a good person are actually damning you, because they're trying to elevate you to a point where you no longer need a Savior. Oh, my friends, you need to come to the campfire, warm your hands around a charcoal fire, and remember your sin. Because when the tears start to roll on your face, you're a desperate, deep, dastardly sinner who would be damned apart from God. When you come to that conclusion, then you're in the exact right spot to be saved.
That's where the Savior meets you. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so Jesus brings Peter to this charcoal fire, and he's grieved here. The number of times Jesus asked Peter the same question. I mean, look at verse 15, look at verse 16, look at verse 17. And what's interesting is each one is enumerated for emphasis. If you look at verse 16, it says, and he says to him a second time. Then you get to verse 17. And he said to him a third time. Lord, how many times? Well, three, Peter. I'm going to ask you three times. You know why? Because three times you stood around a fire very much like this and you denied me. So three times Jesus asked, and they correspond to the three of Peter's denials most likely. He says to him a third time, Simon, verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He says, and Peter was grieved. He finally got to this place. Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. It's like Peter's gotten to this point, like, I get it already. I know I'm a screw up. I know I'm a disappointment. I know I'm a failure. Please don't ask me anymore. But do you know, with each of these painful questions, Jesus gives a balm of assurance that failure's not final. Because he says, do you love me? Oh, my failure. I denied you. Do you love me? And then he says, feed my sheep. Failure's not final. Do you love me? Oh, my failure. Yes, but it's not final. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Oh, not my failure again, Lord. I'm so grieved by this. Then feed my sheep. Failure is not final. I wonder how many of you have flopped in your faith this week. You've been a doubter, a denier. You've been double-minded. You've been a poor excuse of a disciple. I wonder how many of us have walked away from Jesus or acted like we don't know the man. And perhaps for you this morning, what you desperately need is you need this truth. And that is, when it comes to discipleship, failure is not final. There's another thing that we're taught in this passage about discipleship, and it's this. When it comes to discipleship, not only is failure not final, but when it comes to discipleship, Jesus actually picks us back up and he wants to teach us how to fish and how to feed. How to fish, how to feed. When I say the passage, I'm wondering, how does this all fit together? I mean, it seems like, and I don't know if you felt this way, but when I was preaching last week and I finished John chapter 20, this is what I felt like. I got a friend in the back. He's a pilot. And I don't know how to fly a plane. People think that when you're in the Air Force, everybody flies. I don't fly a plane at all. But this is what it felt like in John chapter 20. It felt like the plane was coming down. The wheels had gone out. We're like approaching the runway. You look at the window and you see the runway. I mean, and then you feel the back wheels touch down and you're like, oh, this was really great. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. You're like, what a great conclusion. And then John goes, and he pulls up on a stick and we take off again for another chapter. That's what I felt like. You know, do you know what it's like?
You do know what this is like. Do you know what it's like when a preacher says, now in conclusion, you're like, are you going to go for another 15 minutes? Because you're saying in conclusion as though you're going to land the plane, but we all know, right? That's what it feels like. That's what John has done to us. Why does he do this? And then give us these stories about fishing. He gives us a story about Peter. He says, well, I'm going fishing. And they go out and they don't catch anything. And then Jesus says, cast your net on the right side. And they get all these fish. And why that story? And then why this discourse about, do you love me to feed my sheep? Do you love me to feed my lamb? Do you love me to feed my sheep? Why that? Why those two stories? Why the story of fishermen and why the story of shepherds? Why?
Because I think if you understand John chapter 20 leading into John chapter 21, it'll make sense to you. And it's this way. John says, these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you might have life in his name. So we have this big party, this celebration. You've come to believe in Jesus. You're known by him. You're one of his sheep. You now have life in his name. But I think what John wants to tell us is, because you have life in the name of Jesus, it's not the end of the story. It's actually just the beginning. You actually need to learn how to be a fisher of men. So there's a fishing story. And you need to learn how to be a shepherd of sheep. So there's this whole shepherd motif. I think that's what he's doing. Because when you come to have life in his name, it's not the end of the story. It's just the beginning. You actually need to learn how to share this good news with others. Be a fisherman. You say, how do you get that? Well, this whole first half of the chapter in John chapter 21, it's about Peter and this fishing story. Remember, who's the guy that has the bright idea? He's so restless inside. He's waiting in Galilee. Where's Jesus? He needs to get right, but he can't. There's all this restlessness. And who's the guy with the bright idea? It's Peter. Peter is right at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. All this restlessness, he decides he's going to go fishing, but he's going fishing without Jesus being involved in all of this. And the result is the end of the verse. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught what? Nothing. So you're going to go about discipleship and forget about Jesus, then it's going to result in emptiness. Nothing. There's nothing there. But include Jesus. Jesus is on shore. He calls out to them. Hey, children, did you catch anything?
No.
Well, what are you catching? Head of the right side of the boat. Now, the miracle here is this. Fishing at this time, they were taking these boats out. They had what was called a trammel net. It was a net that had rocks in the bottom and cork on the top. And they would let this thing out, and it would go out in a line, and they'd curl the boat around like this, letting it out, and they'd form a big circle. The cork helps the top of it float. The rocks have the bottom of it sink, and it creates a wall of net. And then they would cinch this thing in and bring all the fish inside that circle into a center. Then they would take a four-foot casting net, like a square casting net, and they'd throw it over the circle where all these fish are, and that's how they'd scoop them up. Now listen, they had tried that all night. This big trammel net, and throwing nothing, nothing, nothing. They didn't even catch one little fish. Professional fishermen who catch nothing. Sounds like the last boating endeavor I went on. You pay for this money, catch nothing. Catch nothing. And Jesus says, why don't you cast it on the right side? They don't do a trammel net. This is what's important. They don't do a trammel net. Wait, just a second. Give us about 30 minutes. We're going to put out that trammel net and gather in all these. Then we'll cast. They don't do that. It's just like water, just plain water. They just throw it over. That's where the miracle is. He had gathered all of those fish already. He had already done the work. And he sends them to bring them up. You know, the picture here is really the work of spreading the gospel. You want to go do all that yourself? You want to go save a bunch of people? I'm going to go save Salt Lake City. Well, good luck. Send out all your trammel nets, do all this stuff. If you don't have Jesus as part of it, if he's not doing the work of bringing those fish miraculously together, then your nets are going to be empty. But when he brings them together, when he's part of it, then your nets are full. And the significance here is this is with Peter. You say, why is that significant? Because you have to remember Peter's story. In Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, how was Peter called to be a disciple? How was he called? Well, he's there scrubbing his nets. He's a fisherman. Jesus gets his boat. It says in Luke chapter 5, Jesus gets Peter's boat and puts it a little way out from shore so that he can preach. When they finish, then he tells them about fishing. They hadn't caught anything all night. He's like, well, cast your net. Well, we didn't catch anything all night. Stop arguing with me, Peter. Just throw your net over the thing. They throw it over, and there's so many fish in it. Do you remember? This is the start of Peter becoming a disciple. There's so many fish in it. It says the nets began to tear. That's why I think it's interesting here the nets didn't tear. Jesus is working, but the nets began to tear in his discipleship early on, Luke chapter 5. And that's where Peter falls down on his knees. He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus looks at him and says, from now on, you will be a fisher of what? Men. You see that? That's what was supposed to be his occupation. So that's why when we get to John 21 and he's going out fishing for fish, it's like, no, Peter, you don't get it. You now have life in my name, and what you're supposed to do is be a fisher of men, just like I called you. Just like I wanted you to do. So if you have life in Jesus' name, you have to learn how to fish. And secondly, you have to learn how to feed. So fishing is connected to evangelism, meeting people who do not yet know Jesus, and feeding is connected to, you can put it this way, just discipleship, helping people grow, helping people in need that need to know more about God. So he says, you need to lovingly shepherd my sheep. You need to lovingly tend my flock. You need to lovingly feed my sheep. Feed them the word. Help them. Like, in other words, if you were going to put that into practice, maybe in your marriage, you've struggled, but God has helped you. So if you're actually going to take up this shepherding mantle, if you're actually going to help people mature, feed them God's word, then you're going to find another couple that's struggling, and you're going to share with them God's word and how it comforted you. Most specifically, Peter is going to pass this on to elders. You get that in 1 Peter chapter 5. But generally, I would say this whole motif of discipleship that John lays out is one in which you have fishing and one in which you have feeding. My friends, this passage is a passage that talks to us about our own failures, that failure isn't final. And then it commissions us and says, you need to learn how to fish and feed. Now, how is that possible? In conclusion, how is that possible? Well, it's possible as you love and follow Jesus. Like, I don't know if I can, you know, tell other people the truth and help them. I don't know if I'm equipped to help, or I don't know if I can really give a clear gospel message to someone. I need to know how to do it. I don't think I'm adequate. I don't know if I can do it. I'm afraid. How do I do this? Well, you do it by loving and following Jesus. That's how. In this passage, it ends this way. It ends with Jesus really affirming and confirming Peter's love for him. Let me ask you this. Do you think Peter loved Jesus? Now, Jesus asked 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me? Remember that? Do you think Peter loved Jesus? What do you think? All right, we're going to do a little thumb-a-thon. How many of you think Peter really did love Jesus? How many think, nah, I don't think he did? Okay, it's like unanimous. You all think he loved Jesus. I want to tell you why I think that. I agree with you. I think that because Peter gets this point. He says this. The third time he says, Lord, listen to this. You know all things. Verse 17. You know all things. So, okay, picture yourself on the Sea of Galilee, on the sand, with the little waves lapping in the background, and Jesus comes up to you and says, do you love me? Would you be able to say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Not like, you know I love you more than that person, for sure. I mean, most days I love you, Lord. I mean, no, could you say what Peter said? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. If you're going to be a true disciple, you're really going to do what Jesus wants. You have to love him. And listen, your love isn't like this originating love. You've got to stir it up and come up with it. No, you actually just have to realize you've been loved. We love him because he first loved us. Oh, Jesus deeply loved Peter. And in this passage, he displays it. And in that, we find that we can love him back. Isn't it so easy to love someone who actually loves you first? When you've got to start it up and whip it up and hope it works out. And you remember the first date, like you really liked that person, you're not sure if they like you, and then you're going to ask them. That's really hard. But what if someone just says, I deeply love you? That's easy to respond to. That's what God has done. He said, I deeply love you. Here's my son. And Peter looks and says, you know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. And then Jesus responds this way in verse number 19. And then again in verse number 22, same thing. He says, then follow me. How is it possible to fish and feed? How can we know for sure that failure is not final? Well, by loving Jesus and just following him. That's where you'll find these truths come to bear. By just loving him and following him. There's kind of this funny little section here. Nobody laughed when it was read, but I laughed inside. Verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. I mean, Peter's love was actually going to take him to a cross, and he would be turned upside down. Church historians say that Peter asked to be turned upside down on the cross so that he wouldn't mimic or imitate his Savior. It would take him to a cross. But then it says this, and after saying this, this is Jesus, he said, follow me. So imagine Jesus looking at you and saying, follow me. Look at the next verse. This is where you laugh. I'm telling you, this is the punchline. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Wait. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been talking to someone and they just like begin to wander off like this? And you feel like you just want to do this, like bring it back over here. Jesus had just said, follow me. And so Peter turns and he sees somebody behind him. Peter, I just told you to follow me. And the words were just barely making it out of Jesus' lips. And Peter's already turning. I was like, oh, Peter. That's what I thought was funny. He'd be like, what? You're messing it up right away. And then he sees this one. It's John. He sees John. When Peter saw him, verse 21, he says to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. In other words, someone else's discipleship journey might look a little different than yours. Their following Christ might have some different steps along the path. What is that to you? You follow me. Why is it that in your marriage you won't follow Jesus? Because you're like, well, they're not following Jesus. They're going to look at you and say Jesus' words. What is that to you? You follow Jesus. Why is it that at your work you refuse to follow Jesus? Well, it's because if you knew my work environment, you'd know how hard it is. What is that to you? You follow Jesus. You follow Jesus by loving Jesus and pursuing him with all your heart. In this last passage of Scripture, John says this, listen, I haven't been able to explain Jesus thoroughly. Man, it would take the world would be filled with books. But I have explained Jesus truly. We know that this testimony is true. I haven't told you everything about Jesus. It would take me a bunch of books. But what I have told you is true. So here's my question. It's John's question to you as we close the book. It's this. So do you believe in Jesus? Will you be his disciple and find life in his name? Let's close in prayer.